Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us spiritual weapons. We thank you that we don't have to use carnal weapons. We don't have to try to use psychological tricks to manipulate people, to use guilt tricks, to use all sorts of things in order to force people to do what they don't want to do, to regimate them, to make them like robots. We thank you, Father, that the weapons you have given us in the scriptures are mighty through you to the pulling down of strongholds, that we might be able to cast down every high thought that exalts itself against your knowledge, and to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. We thank you that our weapons and our armament that you've given us through the Holy Spirit, that they are strong and that they do us well in the battle. We ask that you would help us today as we come to a conclusion in our study of the armor that you have given us for our warfare with the evil host. And we pray that in the days and weeks and months and years to come, that we will not forget the metaphor of a soldier fighting in a battle. May we always remember to put the whole armor on so that we may be able to stand against the evil one. By faith, we now put that armor on, Lord Jesus. We want to stand against the evil one this morning. We want to declare our allegiance to you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to march in your army against the strongholds of wickedness. Bless us now. Send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6. In our study of the subject of sanctification or the Christian life, we have been engaged in examining the metaphors of the Christian life that are listed by the Apostle Paul. The first metaphor being that of a soldier fighting in a battle. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. May I recommend to you a tremendous homework assignment? Get out your Strong's Concordance, and that is the best of the concordances. Crudence is for the crude, young is for the young, and strong is for the strong. Get out your Strong's Concordance and look up the word strong. Look up the word strength. Look at all the places in the Old and New Testaments where we are commanded to be strong in the Lord, to obtain our strength and power from Him. Passage after passage, the people of God are exhorted not to be weak, namby-pamby believers. Now, we're living in a day and age in which the weak ones have completely dominated the church. The weak brethren are the ones who sit on the board so often. Anytime God begins to move in the congregation and people want to extend their borders and loosen up the tent pegs, you've got those who say, oh, well, that might cost money, and we better hold back, and we don't have enough money in the bank, and we're not sure about this, and we never did it that way before. And you see, we are at this time filled with weak Christians who are not strong in the Lord their God. What you have to aim at being is a strong Christian, a mighty Christian. And the only way that you can do that and be that kind of Christian is by walking with the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, or as we translated, get your dynamite power from the Lord Himself. And that only comes out of fellowshipping with Him. That only comes as the result of prayer
meditating on Him, being with Him throughout the day. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Don't settle for simply being the minimum that God requires. Don't ask, what is the minimum that I have to do and yet maintain my profession as a Christian? Don't settle for saying, what is the minimum I have to do in the church that'll just get me by? But say, oh Lord, I want to be a strong Christian. I don't want to be some weak, pathetic soldier that's laid aside. I don't want to be someone who is so full of fear and doubts and depression and discouragement that I turn tail and run when the battle gets rough and tough. I don't want to be a deserter. I don't want to go AWOL and leave the battle. Leave the army. Run. You see, there are Christians who do that. There are Christians who go AWOL. There are Christians who turn tail and run. There are Christians who lose their moral fiber for Christ. And even temporarily, there are Christians who might look like they go over to the other side. But if they be God's elect, they will yet return. Settle on this as a conviction in your Christian life. I want to be a strong Christian. Not a compromising one. Not a weak one. A strong one for Christ. And may God grant you His grace so that you become strong men and women of God. It is only on that basis you will prove to be of any use whatsoever for Christ's kingdom. Why in the world do you think that He didn't zip you to heaven the moment you were saved? Now that would have been tremendous, wouldn't it? The moment you're born again, whoosh, you rocket right up to heaven. He left you here so that you might be strong warriors, valiant and mighty, and that you might get His kingdom extended in this world through witness bearing, through perseverance, through your walk and testimony, by establishing a strong Christian home, a strong Christian testimony and witness, a strong Christian uncompromising stance toward all evil. That's why He left you here. He left you here to be involved in the battle of His kingdom over against the kingdom of darkness. He didn't leave you here to go AWOL, to lie around. He left you here to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. That's a command. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our hand-to-hand combat is not against people, merely human beings, flesh and blood, but it is actually against a spiritual host that has ranks and divisions. It's an army, and there are rulers and authorities and powers of darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the atmosphere. And because of this, we must put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, what is that day of evil? That's any day that evil solicits you or it looks like it's going to overcome you. Well, what's an evil day? A woman gets up and her baby screams. She burns the food. She forgets to put the clothes in the dryer and it gets all wrinkled. And by 4 o'clock, an evil day has come. What is she ready to do? Snap, snarl, and snap and bite. What is an evil day? The baby cries all night. The guy gets up and he has to go to work. The boss calls him in for sleeping on the job. A worker steals one of his tools. That's an evil day. An evil day. The day comes when you're tempted to do evil. Well, that's an evil day. And he's saying, listen, there are days of evil. And I wish Christian people would recognize the fact that you're going to have days of evil. They're going to be evil days. God has never promised us that we would have wonderful days every day. There are going to be evil days. When your paycheck gets docked, the boss is mad at you, your wife is impatient, the dog growled at you as you came in, you had a flat tire, and your inspection didn't pass. We all have these evil days. And he says, listen, when these evil days come in like a flood, you've got to recognize there may be something operating behind all of these circumstances that you're failing to recognize. There may be someone out to get you. Now, all of us, if you're a true child of God, you've felt that at times, that someone's out to get you. Well, it's true, there is someone out to get you. This is the whole point of Paul's writing. It says, when these days of evil come, listen, you better have the whole armor of God on. So at least while you can't go forward, you don't stumble backward, you stand your ground. And after you've done everything you can, and you can't go an inch forward, at least stand your ground and don't compromise yourself as a Christian. Now, I fully believe that circumstances do not make people angry, do not make people lose their temper or be impatient or worry or fret or anything else. Two Christians can go through the same circumstances, but one will not stand his ground but give in to the enemy and step back and allow the enemy to come in like a flood. The other will say, everything went wrong today, but he's learned the lesson. As we'll see later on, he's going to hold up his shield and he's able to survive the evils of that day. Then the Apostle Paul, after stating that we need the armor of God on, particularly when the evil days come, mentions the armor, and he takes the picture of the full regalia of the Roman or Greek soldier of his day, and he begins to use each piece as a metaphor for an aspect of the Christian life. He says, put on the whole armor of God. In terms of what you would look at from down from head to feet, he mentions the helmet of salvation, which is to protect the mind from evil thoughts. Put it on if evil thoughts are besetting you. We've also studied the breastplate of righteousness, which protects you from evil deeds when you're tempted to fulfill the ideas by actually going and doing it. So you get mad at somebody and you mull it over, then you speak to them harshly or sharply. Now you have fulfilled the idea. Sin, when it begins, is simply an idea. When it bears fruit, then it brings forth effects in the lives of people. There's also the loins. And the loins are to protect your commitment and loyalty to Christ, particularly to protect you from wrong priorities. That's why the Apostle Paul had to consistently remind people not to be materialists. He said, as he particularly writing to Timothy and Titus, exhorting them to be good pastors, he said, listen, warn them. They came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave with nothing. If you have a roof over your head, food to eat, and some clothes on your back, you better start shouting hallelujah, praise God. They that are lusting after great wealth are simply going to heap troubles and trials and temptations upon themselves. We must have our priorities right. Christ must have the priority in our life. He said, if you love them, meaning family, friends, job, more than me, you are not worthy of me. Then we studied the shoes of readiness. And the shoes of readiness were the military sandals, and leg protection sheaths. And this protects our walk and witness for the gospel of peace. You need your shoes not only for defense, but also for offense, to go and to attack the enemy, to carry on the battle, to shake Satan's kingdom. I tell you, it's a real thrill, particularly when I have to deal with so many people in the cults and the occult. There, the kingdom of darkness is more visible. And to see people converted out of these different cults, to see them walk out by God's grace out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ is a joy that I cannot possibly describe to you. To know you're shaking Satan's kingdom, you're rattling his cage, so to speak. Well, these gospel shoes refer to the readiness that should be an aspect of the believer. We should be ready to preach the gospel to all and everyone according to the inward prompting of the Holy Spirit. And now this morning we come yet to another piece of the equipment. Here the Apostle Paul mentions, after you have your helmet on, your breastplate, your loins girt about with your girdle and your shoes and leg protection, now you pick up the shield. The shield. And here the Apostle Paul describes the shield very simply in verse 16 as the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Now, the word for shield is the same Greek word that was used to describe a door. Now, when I was first drawing out the equipment, I was doing it freehand, and I drew this little round shield. I remember it from these movies with Roman gladiators and everything, and I had this round shield and little dots and stuff. And then it came to my mind, I better look up in International Standard Bible Encyclopedia what these shields look like. And I'm glad I did. Indeed, they did have these little shields. They were more for decoration and for parades and the palace guard and stuff like that. When a soldier went into the battle, you didn't want to go in with a garbage can lid, let me tell you. What you did was carry a door. You carried a door. It could be 6 feet in length. You carried a door. So the Greek used the word for door. They took the door and put a couple of handles in it. And imagine how heavy those things, dragging a door into battle. Well, if you had a cavalry, a unit coming towards you with their spears, Lord, I think I'd want to be behind a door. Or the archers were letting loose an utter cloud of arrows, you'd want that door to hide on. You wouldn't want this little round thing. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about a door, the shield of faith, the door of faith, which is given to protect the total man from fear and doubt. You have your helmet on. Check. Your breastplate. Check. Your girdle. Check. Your shoes and leg protection. Check. You need yet something more to protect all the equipment as much as possible. You need a first line of defense. You need a shield. What soldier would want to march into battle without that shield? For even though you have armor on, do you notice that there are places where an arrow could lodge? There are places where a thrown spear could get you. There are places where someone with a sword on a horse might have havoc with you. So you would carry in the shield in order to protect you and your armor from attack. And thus the shield of faith, is there to protect the total man from fear and doubt. I'm glad that the Apostle Paul identified the shield. He called it the shield of faith, genitive of possession, the shield which belongs to faith. Faith which becomes the shield itself. It's a shield which comes out of faith. It's a shield which arises out of our faith. In other words, the protection that we need in the battle with the forces of evil must come out of faith. Now notice that. You want to underline that in your Bible. It is not the shield of works. It's the shield of faith. The shield of faith. That important part of the equipment, the shield, this large door-like shield, is something that is constituted not of works, but of faith. A faith. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this in other places without using metaphors. For example, in Romans chapter 1, in giving his basic theme of the epistle to the Romans, beginning in verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the dynamite power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness which is by faith from first to last." The Greek says from faith to faith. What does that mean? You begin on faith, you carry on in faith, and you end in faith. Just as it is written, and then he quotes from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, "The righteous will live by faith." Underline that text in your Bible if you never underline it. "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, the Apostle Paul was always picky about the words that he used. He said, "I want you to understand something. The Christian life goes forward to the extent that you have strong and clear faith. If you want to know how to be a strong Christian, you must be strong in faith. The just shall live day to day as God wants them to live by their faith." Now turn to 2 Corinthians 5:7, where he's going to speak of the same thing, but tell us its opposite. There are two ways of living in the Christian life. Obviously, the first way is the preferable one, and that of living by faith. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "We live by faith, not by sight." Not by sight. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul was actually touching on one of the great philosophic issues of his day and of our day. The issue is this: does reality always correspond to appearance? Does reality always correspond to appearance? Can you trust your eyes to tell you what is really going on? Appearance is that which you can see. Should you assume that what you see is what there is? Now, in the natural realm, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Ptolemy, a couple of centuries after the Apostle Paul. And as Ptolemy sat around, he said, "Now look, do you see how when you look in the sky night after night in a year's time, the heavens move, the stars change their location?" He was the father of Western astrology. He said, "It is obvious that the earth is the center of the universe. The sun revolves around us just like the moon. And the stars revolve around us just as the sun and the moon. The earth is the center of the universe. We are at the center, and everything revolves around us." Now that's according to appearance, because Ptolemy said reality corresponds to appearance. I see the sun rising and setting. So who's doing the turning around here? The sun is doing the revolving, not us. So he developed the geocentric universe concept, that the earth is the center of the universe and all the planets and the sun and the moon revolve around the earth. And according to appearance, he's right, isn't he? Does the sun rise and the sun set? Does the moon rise? Do the stars rise and set? Yeah. But by faith, how many of you believe that the sun is the center of this particular part of the universe? And we are on a half-baked cinder revolving around the sun. How many of you believe in the heliocentric picture that the sun is at the center and all the planets are revolving around? All right, how many of you have seen that with your eyes? I haven't either. In the natural realm, this is faith versus sight. That is, you say, well, I see the sun rising and I see it setting, but I have faith that the sun's at the center and all the planets, including the earth, are revolving around it. Well, you see, that's faith. You're saying that reality does not necessarily correspond because you know something. You have a concept. You have some knowledge that reinterprets reality for you. Or again, Ptolemy said, now it's obvious, that the earth is still. I mean, if it were revolving, there would be hurricane winds. We'd all be hanging on to the trees as we whirled around. The earth is still, absolutely still. How many of you believe that? Is the earth spinning like a top and wobbling? Yes, it is. But do you feel it? You ever thought about that? There's the world spinning. Sometimes you're upside down, right? I always taught my daughter, I said, now we're going to bed so the Chinese are getting up. And where we're getting up, the Chinese have gone to bed. You see, it's hard for us to understand how people were very, very upset. When Copernicus came along and said, listen, the sun's the center of this universe, and the earth is spinning like a top. Do you realize how much appearance, how much against sight those two things are? Just in the natural realm, how many of you have ever seen the earth spinning? Now, until we had at least some people went to the moon, we didn't have anybody who had ever stepped off this planet to look back. All of us, without any problem at all, live by faith in the natural realm. If you're going to shoot a rocket to the moon, you better set up the computers right with the assumption that we are moving. Can you get to the moon following Ptolemy? Uh-uh. You'll get to the moon if you follow Copernicus or Newton. Now, in the spiritual realm, this is exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. But this is a very funny thing. While you have no problem in the natural realm, understanding that appearance does not correspond to reality, what is really real need not be what you see. We understand this in natural realm. When it comes to spiritual things, Christians end up in all sorts of problems because they refuse to walk by faith, but they only walk and live by what they see. Just as in the natural realm, appearance need not correspond to reality, even so in the spiritual realm, reality need not correspond to appearance. For example, if we look around us with our eyes, would you say that God's plan of the ages is being thwarted? Would you say that God's will is not being done? As you look around you with Marxist, Linnaeus, Mao type of philosophy gobbling up thousands of miles every year. They take this country, then that country. I think in the last, I was on television, the last 25 years, they've gobbled up something like 40 countries. 40 countries. Now, if you look with the eye, who's winning in this grand chess game? The devil. If you look around with your eye, you say, hey, God's people are being whipped. The devil's people are winning country after country. Even in our own nation, the forces of wickedness and ungodliness, they've stopped that anti-abortion bill. They've stopped prayer. They're beginning to tax churches. They're beginning to close down Christian schools. Well, obviously, God's will is being thwarted. Evil days are upon us, you see. And God's plan of the ages has gone defunct. People are thwarting it, stopping it, keeping God from doing what He wants to do. Now, isn't that true? If you look around it, doesn't it look like God's getting whipped? How many of you agree? Yet, that's only appearance. By faith, if you believe the Scriptures, that in reality. Let's look at what's really going on. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 42 and verse 2. And this is part of the shield. When the devil says, look around you, you've joined a bunch of losers. The devil's winning. You might as well come on over while the coming over is fine. No. If you lift up the shield of faith, you will understand that God's will is being done. God's will cannot be thwarted. He is accomplishing His will. Look at Job chapter 42 and verse 2. The book of Job, chapter 42, beginning at verse 1, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything you want to. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Now, you couldn't ask for anything clearer in the English language. He says, now I know that you can do whatever you want to do because you're God. And I also know that when you plan something, and it's your plan, it can never be thwarted. Now, what does the Hebrew word there mean? It means stopped. It means destroyed. It means causing God's plan to fail. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Turn to Psalm 135. We'll learn that this aspect of the sovereignty of God is what makes our God different from the idols. In Psalm 135, I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is greater than all these puny little gods that these people run around and say they believe in. You know why? Well, the Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. What is he saying? He said, listen, here's the big difference. Those little idols, those gods of the peoples, they can't do what they want to do. But the God we believe in is a great big God. He does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth and even in the depths of the seas. No plan of His can be thwarted. Turn to Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Starting at verse 1, To man belongs the plans of the heart. That is, man makes up many plans what he's going to do. But from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. You may set out to do something, but what actually happens in the end is under God's control. All of a man's way seems innocent to him, but his motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do then, and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything for his own purposes or goals or ends. Even the wicked for a day of disaster. Even the wicked are part of God's plans. And here Solomon says, you've got to understand that you can commit your way to the Lord, verse 3, because the Lord is working out his sovereign will, and even the wicked will play a part in that plan. Turn to Daniel 4. Here the king began to boast that he was the greatest. He was the Muhammad Ali of his own day. And the Lord had to humble that man. And the Lord did. He was driven out into the field and had to live like a beast. Verse 34. Daniel 4, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand. That is, when God wants to slap you upside the head, honey, he's going to whop you. Nobody can hold back his hand and stop the Lord God from doing what he stretches out his hand to do. No one can hold back his hand or question him by saying, "What have you done?" He said, "It's impossible. Our God does his will among the inhabitants of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth. No one can possibly thwart his plans, resist his will, hold back his hand, or question with justice what he does." Ephesians 1 and 11. The book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul pulls back the curtain of appearance so that we might once again see that behind the scenes, God is yet working his sovereign will. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 9 for the context. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, what does that say? He said, now listen, we are dealing with a God who is working out. The Greek word means orchestrating. Now there's the conductor. And he's ready. Now the conductor has absolute control, and he wants the oboe, and he wants the violin, and he wants this, and he wants that. When he waves his baton, and it's a good orchestra that is obedient, If a conductor had sovereign control, it would be the most beautiful music you could ever hear in your life. And here it says the Lord God is orchestrating the entire cosmos so that everything will work out in conformity with the purpose of his will. But you see, we have a hard time believing that. You see, Paul said you've got to learn to live by faith. not by sight. You've got to get it out of your head that just because things look bad, that they are bad. You've got to realize that when you're depressed because you say, well, nothing's going my way. Everything is evil. I'm not getting this and that. You've got to understand God's will is being done. He said, but I don't see it. I had a flat tire. How can that be God's will? I stubbed my toe. How can that be God's will? I lost my job. My dear friend, that's where the shield of faith comes in. Faith is seeing that which is invisible. And the reason I began with the natural realm is I've had many Christians tell me, well, that's like a pipe dream. I mean, that's pie in the sky. I mean, you got to be a realist. You just can't have this idealism, God is sovereign. But my dear friends, we live that way every day in the natural realm. We don't believe that the planet is the center of the universe. We live by faith in natural things. Can we not live by faith in spiritual things? By sight, it looks like God's plan and will are being thwarted. But when you lift up the shield of faith and you see all the circumstances of this world, and maybe some teacher in the school tells your kids, now children, an atomic war may come and all of you may be vaporized. This is what they're telling the children, the goodies in elementary school these days. I remember when I was in school, particularly during the Cuban crisis, I was in elementary and we had drills in Florida and we all had to get under the desk. Now you think for a moment, how much protection would that desk give you from an atomic bomb? It would vaporize just as quick as you. But anyway, we'd all be under it. And a lot of our children are scared. But you see, you can tell your children, look, kids, God has reserved for himself the privilege of burning this old world to a crisp. He's not going to let the Soviets do it. He's not going to let the Americans or the Chinese do it. This world will not end as the anti-nuclear people are saying, because Jesus Christ is going to end this world on his schedule, not on Moscow's. So you don't need to worry about an atomic war that annihilates the human race. We are going to be here until the king is ready to come back. You see, you have faith. And you can tell people at work, oh, times are getting bad. You said, yes, thank God I know he's working out his perfect will. Well, they'll look at you perhaps as you're crazy. But you see, how else can you live with sanity? Isn't that beautiful with Nebuchadnezzar? When my sanity returned, I believed in the sovereignty of God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. Or again, secondly, by sight, many times we look at our own lives and we say, I'm a failure as a Christian. Things aren't going my way. Evil times are upon me. I'm simply not happy. I'm simply discouraged, and I can't help it, I'm a failure. How many of you ever felt like a failure in the Christian life? Well, a few of you didn't raise your hands. I want to see you after the service to learn the secret of the Christian life. You will be in the pulpit next week in order to tell us. We've all felt like this. You know, you have a fight with your wife. The bills come, you get shocked. My, we had a utility bill come in the mail yesterday. I can't believe it. Something's wrong with my meter. I mean, it's 20 kilowatts more, you know, and we don't see where, you know. We've written them, it's a monopoly. We've written them twice demanding that they change our meter. They've never changed it. We don't know what to do with them. But you're stuck. We can't live with candles and carry. You see, all these things that come upon us. You get sick. You know, you got a dental bill. And the trials, you see, of life. And when they get to us, they make you discouraged and depressed because you start living by sight. By sight. But when you lift up your shield of faith, then you realize that every single evil that comes your way has been changed by God and will be worked out by God to be a good in the end. That there is no such thing as a failure among God's people. Well, how do we know that? Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 says? We all know what it says. God is working out all things for our good. Isn't that what it says? To those who love God, who were the called according to His purpose, that they may ultimately be conformed to the character of His Son. That text says, God is working out everything in your life. God has drawn a circle around your life. He said, now devil, you cannot step in that circle unless you have my permission. Old world, you can't step in there. No way. Failure, defeat, sin, can't get in that circle unless I know that it will ultimately lead to their betterment. Nothing comes into the circle of a child of God, but God Himself is guaranteed that it will ultimately work out for the good. Think of poor old Job. His wealth stripped, his children killed, disease on his body, and a nagging wife. That was the cream on the cake. But what happened? It says Job in the end was blessed 7 times greater than he had at the beginning. His joy was 7 times greater. You can think of Peter as he went through that failure of denying Christ publicly. Yet he was the one given the privilege of preaching at Pentecost and opening up the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. You see, God uses everything in a believer's life. This is why in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, after talking about the filling of the Spirit in verse 18, be ye being filled with the Spirit, verse 20, he says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Please underline that. For everything. The Greek word is for and not in. For everything. This means that you can thank God for anything and everything that comes into the sphere of your life. Now, I have some friends of mine who think I'm ridiculous at this point. They say, you don't really thank God. I said, yes, I'm out there hammering and I hit my thumb. I said, thank you, Jesus. And keep right on hammering. My friend said, well, I don't say that. And I said, yes, and I bet you say something else. And I said, I would rather say thank you, Jesus, than say what you think if you don't say it. Instead of profanity, instead of thinking there is such a thing as accidents. There's no such thing as an accident. There's no such thing as luck. You don't get sick on mistake. There's no coincidence. You have to see all of your life through theistic glasses. You have to realize God is everywhere. And what happens to you is according to His will in Christ Jesus. So He says, I want you to give thanks for everything. Everything. Or again, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, he says, giving thanks in all circumstances. Now, giving thanks in all things is not the same as giving thanks for all things. One friend of mine, a great apologist, has a tape where he attacks. He says, I'm going to attack the silly concept of giving thanks for everything. The Scripture doesn't say it. It says, give thanks in everything. Well, he goes to 1 Thessalonians instead of Ephesians 5. 1 Thessalonians does say, give thanks in every circumstance you find yourself in. Why? Because God's will is not being thwarted. But you say, boy, that's hard to live that way. Well, it's a lot harder not to live that way. I don't know how I could possibly live the Christian life if I did not believe that God was sovereignly in control of my life, and that He was going to take my failures, my lemons, and turn them into lemonade, that He's going to use my evil for His good. Even the wrath of man, He will turn to praise Him. If I didn't believe that, I would be utterly discouraged in the Christian life. But I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I know He is working out His plan, and I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. If we accept the truth that reality does not necessarily correspond to appearance in the natural realm, why don't we simply accept it and live on the basis of it in the spiritual realm? It will breed confidence. It will take away fear. It will give us the strength that we need. And this is why the Apostle Paul goes on to mention the flaming arrows. The shield of faith is to quench the flaming arrows, burning doubts and fears that attack our faith. What is fear?
Fear is a snare. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man is a snare. And you see, God doesn't send us a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. God does not send us a spirit of fear, of cowardness, of anxiety, but He sends us a spirit of confidence. You see, God's Spirit, when He operates, gives us liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Please memorize that verse. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Anytime you bring yourself into bondage, you are not operating by the Spirit of God. Any teaching that brings you into bondage is not of God. Where God's Spirit operates, there is liberty, not bondage. It means liberty from fear. For after all, why did Christ come? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, Christ came to deliver us from fear. Fear. Well, what do we fear? We fear being failures. We fear to be alone. We have lots of fears and phobias. Christ came to deliver us from these fears. And as you are battling in the Christian life, you will find that you are attacked by fears and doubts. Should you be in this church? What is God's will for your life? The kind of fears that bring you into bondage about your job, about your wife, or about getting married, or about your kids, or your occupation. When you have anxieties and fears that bring you into depression and bondage, that is not from God. My wife and I have that an understanding between us. When one of us, or both of us, are speaking out of slavish fear and bondage and an anxiety and a nagging spirit, that's not from God. So if I start nagging her and, get on her tail, she knows that's not from God. I'm not speaking from the Lord, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, not this nagging fear and stuff. The same way, if she gets on my tail, I say, honey, I'm not listening to you. You're not talking from the Lord, not with you talking like that. And it's not what a husband or wife is saying, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. Same way when I counsel people. If there's bondage, well, you know that they're not walking with the Lord. They're not right with God. And they need to get right with the Lord. Well, let me hurry to conclude our study of the armor. Lastly, the Apostle Paul mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is the offensive and defensive instrument to be used in battle. It's to defend yourself, but also to take some good whacks against the enemy. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's Scripture. Scripture is our only defense. And Scripture is our only method of attack against Satan's kingdom. You can think of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus warded off the attacks and temptations of Satan by quoting Scripture at him. During his 40 days in the wilderness, he had meditated on the book of Deuteronomy, memorizing Scripture. And when Satan would tempt him, he would simply draw back from his memory Scripture texts to quote as his sword against Satan. And in the end, Satan had to retreat
because Christ had used the sword of the Spirit. This is the method indeed of advancing against the enemy. In Acts 8 and verse 4, we read that they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They used the word of God and not a physical sword in order to cut down the enemy, that is to bring them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. This is why such language is employed, such as in Acts 12 and verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Evangelism is looked upon as the word of God. And it is by the word of God that the kingdom of Christ increases and is spread. Therefore, I would plead with you, dear children of God, be active in memorizing Scripture. If nothing else, be diligent in learning Scripture songs. I would say, Tal, that you can learn more Scripture by memorizing Scripture songs than you would with 3x5 cards. I don't care if you sing it, chant it, hum it, use 3x5 cards, stand on your head, or do whatever you want, but get the Word of God in you. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee, said David in Psalm 119. Memorize Scripture. It is your only defense. It is the sword. And it is your offense to use Scripture in order to deal with the problems that we face today. This then is the armor of God that He has given us, and it is mighty through Him to the pulling down of strongholds. Don't settle for being a weak, namby-pamby Christian. Put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to defeat the devices of Satan. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We pray that you would bless us and help us to use the armor. Particularly help us to understand that we must live by faith and not by sight. That reality does not correspond with appearance. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace that we may walk in your ways. For Jesus' sake, amen.